Father, for the privilege to gather together this evening with members of the body of Christ, the church. Thank you for those who have come out to take part in our class, and thank you for the words that you prepared for us this evening, the fantastic things that you've taught us and caused us to know. Thank you for showering us with your grace and love, and the greatest manifestation of which is the gift of salvation, which you've given us freely through your precious Son, who loved us and gave himself up for us. Thank you for the privilege to be a part of your plan, to be a part of your glory. And just thank you for your Spirit who indwells us. Greater is he who was in us than he who was in the world. These words are especially comforting during this particular time in history. And we pray, Father, that you empower us with what we're about to hear this evening, so that when we leave here, we're better equipped to go forward in your plan and stand firm. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, most of you are probably familiar with the term control freak. A control freak is a person who has to control people and circumstances. Now, I think one of the reasons the Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus because they were control freaks. They wanted to control people, but they couldn't control Jesus. Point that stands out, and we noted in our current series, is that there are some things, in fact, there are a lot of things in life that are out of our control. Ironically, I came across an article stating that this desire to maintain control is a central theme in the modern world. And the article says that to be modern is to believe that man can bring nature and history under his dominion. Now, this is interesting in light of the events that are occurring throughout the world today. All kinds of systems, political, economic, technical, educational, even spiritual, have been designed by men and women in order to extend and ensure that control. But the question that emerges is, how does all this apply in our current series? Well, it supports the fact that this quest for control is nothing, it's nothing new. We've been studying the book of Ecclesiastes. This is lesson number 4. I think there's 2 left. Ecclesiastes is a discourse written by a man who went on the search for the meaning of life. The man's name is Solomon, David's son. Solomon succeeded his father as king of Israel, but because of the wars David fought, Solomon took over a nation that was already secure. It was at peace, its borders were sound, and it had been established in the world. And God blessed Solomon with everything he needed for the task at hand. Riches and honor, wisdom, the ability to discern between good and evil, everything that he needed to rule God's people. But here's where the quest for control is in view. In order to form alliances with the nation, Solomon married many foreign women. The marriages Solomon entered into would ensure the support of the nations, but problems began to emerge, as problems often do, especially when a person is outside the realm of God's grace. Life for Solomon no longer had meaning. So, as we saw in our series, Solomon went on the search to find meaning in life, but what he found was emptiness. Now, a phrase that appears throughout the book is the phrase vanity, striving after wind. Now, to put it in even simpler terms, Solomon used the word futility. Solomon saw futility in the repetitious cycles of life. He saw futility in the search for meaning in pleasure, wealth, and in works. And Solomon undertook some pretty impressive works. First Kings, where did I tell you? Okay, easy. First Kings gives us the account of Solomon's works. But in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, Solomon tells us that he hated the fruit of his labor. Now, according to Solomon, it all amounted to futility. Solomon saw futility in just about every area of life that he searched. Now, why is that? Well, because his search was limited to a place Solomon referred to by the phrase, under the sun. Under the sun, Solomon saw oppression, injustice, false worship, corruption, striving for riches, lack of satisfaction, wrong priorities, you name it. But why is that? Because that's all there is under the sun. A life lived under the sun is a life lived apart from God. And a life lived apart from God is a life totally devoid of any kind of enjoyment, any kind of happiness, satisfaction, meaning. And this is true with all areas of life. A number of years ago, the rock group Queen put on a song called I Want It All. The concept of wanting and having was prevalent then, and it's very prevalent today, even more so. Today, professional athletes are getting paid unbelievable amounts of money. the goal of parents is to start their children off young, training to play a sport in order to make that payday very real potential in their lives. In doing so, they can have it all as well, or at least they think. But the problem is this. The quality of a man's life has nothing to do with his possessions. It doesn't matter how much a person has. Money, possessions, stuff cannot buy enjoyment, happiness, or satisfaction. But God provided us with a solution. God created man with a desire for the eternal. And God made his presence known to man, thus giving man the opportunity to choose to search for God. By taking advantage of that opportunity to seek God, to find God, man can reap the benefits. Now, this is the point Solomon's leading up to in this discourse. Even though there's no way we can know all the answers to the problems in life, man can still enjoy life. Why? Because God made it possible. Now, this brings us back to the subject of wisdom. You're going to see the subject of wisdom throughout the entire book. Concerning wisdom, Solomon said back in Ecclesiastes 1, look at verse 16. Concerning wisdom. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realize that this also is striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Even in the case of Solomon, who was the wisest man in the world, wisdom can't explain all of life's complexities or all of life's frustrations. But now, starting in chapter 7, Solomon's going to look at the matter again. Please go to chapter 7, Ecclesiastes 7. The central theme in chapter 7 is wisdom. And you can tell by the book that Solomon was a very wise man. And some of the statements he makes in this book just shout wisdom. The first 14 verses of the chapter consist of a series of problems Solomon used as a form of instruction. Now, here's where the word better will appear a number of times. The first 6 verses indicate that God can deliver man from vanity by turning the most sorrowful experiences of life into advantages. For example, in verse 1, Solomon states, the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Now, looking at that superficially, a person might ask the question, how do you figure? Well, in order to answer that, we go back to the first part of the verse. A good name is better than a good ointment. Both parts of the proverb go together and make a statement about a person's life. The time lived between a day a person is born and the day he dies says something about the character of that person. Therefore, if a person dies with a good name, the day of his death is better. In verses 2 through 4, we see a contrast between mourning and sorrow on the one hand and feasting, laughter, and pleasure on the other. The point that stands out here is life is short. Now, that being the case, people can't afford to waste it by living foolishly. Solomon tells us there's a time for everything under the sun. This passage speaks of balance. A little bit of balance when it comes to mourning and laughter leaves room to acquire wisdom. Look at Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. In verses 5 and 6, we have a contrast between a rebuke of a wise man and the song of fools. Fools will praise you, flatter you, say good things about you, quite possibly to gain an edge. But like the crackling of thorns in a campfire, the praise of fools is nothing more than a lot of noise with no value. On the other hand, if heeded, the rebuke of a wise man might put a person on the path to wisdom. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Look at Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Why is this important? Because it's this fear, reverence and respect for God. It's this fear that delivers man from the emptiness of life. Now, that being the case, Solomon has come to discover that wisdom does have advantages. And this is the case when it comes to the flesh as well. It doesn't matter how long a person's been saved. We all have a fleshly side. And that'll be the case until the day we die. Therefore, we can respond to situations according to the flesh, or we can respond according to wisdom. The same principle applies in verse 7. The proverb in verse 7 involves oppression and taking bribes. Now, as many of us know, oppression has a tendency to make us angry. And taking a bribe is an easy way to get things done. But doing so turns a wise man into a fool, and it brings out the corruption that's already in his heart. Now, in light of that, it's better to wait on God, who will in the end deal with all the evils of the world. And this is why, when it comes to matters of oppression and injustice, it's better to look at the end of the matter, as it says in verse 8. We have a tendency to focus on the injustices of the world, and that can make us miserable. But the fact of the matter is, God has it all under control. Therefore, it's better to be patient and wait on God than to become arrogant and get caught up in something evil. Now, that's wisdom. Solomon is driving home the point that wisdom is the better way. Same principle applies to anger in verse 9. Indulging in anger leaves man susceptible to many temptations. Anger, therefore, is the action of a fool. Verse 10 speaks of longing for the good old days when things were better, or at least that's the way it seemed. Focusing on the past is a distraction because it blinds us to the bigger picture. Focusing on the what-ifs of life, of the future, robs us of the joy of the present. The idea to hear is to live in the present for the will of God. This is wisdom. Wisdom gives us the proper perspective on life. With wisdom comes the ability to deal with changing experiences of life. Look at verse 11. Wisdom with an inheritance is good. Remember the prodigal son? He asked his father for his share of inheritance. He took it, went off to a foreign land, and squandered it. When a famine hit the land, he had nothing left to live on. What was his problem? He had an inheritance, but he didn't have the wisdom to use it wisely. Wisdom protects us from our own stupidity. Trust me on that one. Verse 13 might possibly give us the best piece of wisdom so far. Consider the work of God. The work of God is the providence of God. God intervenes in the affairs of man. No man can alter the course of things that God ordains. There's going to be good times, there are going to be bad times. Remember Job's words when his wife told him to curse God and die? Look at Job 2, verse 10. He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" That's a great perspective. Why do we think circumstances have to be good all the time? That sets us up for making ourselves miserable. On the other hand, wisdom gives us the perspective that protects us from discouragement when times do get difficult. And it keeps us from arrogance when times are good as well. The recurrence of adversity and prosperity keeps the future uncertain, and it prevents man from thinking that we have it all down. We never know what's going to happen next. God changes us up so that man can arrive at a point of thinking that a man cannot arrive at a point of thinking that he has it all down. That type of thinking illustrates a false righteousness and a false wisdom. Solomon brings this out in the next passage in Ecclesiastes 7. Look at verse 15. "I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be excessively righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other, for the one who fears God comes forth with both of them." Now, two facts are in view here. That's a confusing passage when you look at it superficially, but two facts are in view here. First, in verse 15, Solomon referred to the things that seem to be unexplainable in life. The reward promised for righteousness is long life and prosperity, but that doesn't always happen. The fact that some righteous people die young and that some wicked people live long lives is hard to understand. Second, the wicked seem to prosper only if we take a narrow view of things. Now, this goes back to what Solomon said in verse 14 concerning people who think they have it all down. Solomon refers to this in verse 16 as excessively righteous and overly wise. People who think they have it all down. Solomon's advice is to not make such claims. Why not? Because this is the self-righteous of the hypocrite and the false wisdom of the proud, thinking we have it all down. Such sins could possibly lead to death. On the other hand, in verse 18, Solomon gives us the balance. Grasp one thing. What does that mean? It means take hold of true righteousness. And don't let go of the other. Hold on to true wisdom. We take hold of true righteousness and hold on to true wisdom by walking with reverence and respect for God. Notice how it all comes back to reverence and respect for God throughout this book. And to reiterate the point, that's the beginning of wisdom. Solomon brings out the fact that wisdom does have its limitations, and we're going to see that as well. But a person is better with it than without it. Look at verse 19. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Also, do not take seriously all the words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. The strength of wisdom is its ability to bring about positive results. One area in which wisdom brings about positive results is in the area of sin. Now, everyone sins. Everyone sins. But if we walk in the fear of the Lord, we'll be able to detect the near occasion of sin in our lives. A second area has to do with what people say about us. Now, people are people. You can't stop people from talking. The best thing to do is, first of all, don't listen. I've heard it said more than once. Professional football players, they don't listen to these sports shows because they're eventually going to hear something somebody doesn't like. So they don't listen to these sports commentaries, these sports analysts. Best thing to do is not listen. Second, let God deal with the situation. Third, if we're going to be honest, we have to confess that we've done our fair share of talking as well. A third area, one that Solomon already clarified, is wisdom cannot understand all that exists. He searched and he searched, but he arrived at no final answers. But part of what makes a wise man wise is understanding that we're never going to know all the answers. And we don't need to know all the answers. The fourth area Solomon searches has to do with the sinfulness of humanity. Look at verse 26, Ecclesiastes 7:26. And I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking but have not found. I have found one man among 1,000, but I have not found a woman among all these. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, and they have sought out many devices. A wise person has to deal with the fact that there is sin in the world. In fact, the world is saturated with sin. This was not God's original design. It's the result of the fall. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. Every advance in science seems to open up a new set of problems for the world. And instead of using his God-given abilities for good, man uses his abilities to devise new kinds of sins that are destroying people and nations. But again, this is nothing new. It started with the formation of the world system back in Genesis 4. And it's continued throughout human history. Now here's where authority enters the picture. Now we discussed the subject of leadership in the past. History is filled with examples of weak leaders. Weak leadership caused the nation of Israel to become divided. After the division, weak leadership continued in both kings, the northern and southern kingdoms. Because of weak leaders, both kingdoms were taken into exile. Oppression has always existed throughout the world because of weak leaders. How do you solve the problem? Solomon explored it. Let's look at what he had to say. The passage we're about to note has to do with submitting to an evil king. And Solomon's take on this is interesting. In Ecclesiastes 8, look at verse 1. Not only is his take interesting, the reason why is also interesting. Who is like the wise man and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? The man with wisdom in this passage was faced with the task of carrying out an order from an evil king. Solomon's advice to him was keep the command. Why? Well, verse 2 tells us why. Because of his oath before the king. This was an oath of allegiance to the king and to God, who was the source of all authority. By breaking the oath, the man of wisdom would be breaking a promise to God. Also, at that time, the king's word carried a lot of weight. There was no law by which he could be judged. Now, that being the case, this type of behavior before kings was counseled. Look at verse 5. He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. The passage indicates that the king's orders should be obeyed in order to avoid punishment. But there's a bigger picture here. The royal officer could refuse to obey the order. He could refuse to stand for a bad cause. He could stand up for what's right. We must obey God rather than men. Now, those are righteous choices. But according to Solomon, who wrote this approximately 1,000 years before the church age began, the solution comes back to wisdom, which is the theme of these chapters. The wise servant knows the time and judgment have to be considered in everything we do. Wisdom enables us to understand people and situations in order to figure out the right thing to do at the right time. Daniel refused to eat the king's food and drink the king's wine. But he didn't make a big deal out of it. He did it politely and with respect. Joseph didn't immediately reveal himself to his brothers because he wanted to make sure that their hearts were right with their father and their God. After he heard them confess their sins, he knew it was the right time. The thought of returning to Jerusalem to rebuild the city walls and gates weighed heavily on Nehemiah. But he wasn't sure the king would release him, so he waited, watched, and he prayed. And God created an opportunity. We have the option of running away, defying the order, and even fighting back. But before acting, Solomon says, we need to apply wisdom to the situation in order to determine the right time and the right way. And God has appointed the time for everything under the sun. But look at verse 7, Ecclesiastes 8, verse 7. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death. And there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. The passage demonstrates that Solomon's argument that man is limited in controlling the events of life. Solomon's argument, he's saying that man is limited in controlling the events of life. This emphasizes, since we can't control the events of life, this emphasizes the importance of wisdom. By applying wisdom to the situation at hand, the wise man leaves room for the wrath of God. Now, just as no man can restrain the wind, control the day of his death, or be discharged in time of war, no man can escape the consequences of wickedness. Solomon went on to say in verse 9, all this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. In time, evil rulers get what's coming to them. But on the other hand, the wisdom of a wise man can be his means of deliverance. Solomon studied it. He sought to know it. And that's what he concluded. The wisest man in the world at that time. Starting in verse 10, Solomon spoke on a different observation having to do with a funeral. The deceased man often went to the temple. He received praise from people. He was given a magnificent funeral, but he was a wicked man. On the other hand, the righteous people of the city were ignored and forgotten. When Solomon pondered the matter, he realized that the deceased man continued in sin because he thought that he was getting away with it. Now that appears in verse 11, Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Is that look familiar to you? It's going on today in our nation. It's been going on for quite some time. On the surface, it doesn't make sense, but as we stated, God has it all under control. This is why we can't look at things from the standpoint of under the sun only. In looking at things from that perspective, nothing seems fair. Please hold your place and go to 2 Kings 9. There have been some unbelievably evil people who have set foot on the face of this earth throughout human history. We're about to note one of those ones who was right up there. Her name was Jezebel. She's a Phoenician princess who in the 9th century BC introduced the entire northern kingdom to a false religion that spread throughout the kingdom. She brought in hundreds of priests who worshipped Baal. She had the prophets of God put to death. In order to gain control of his vineyard for her husband Ahab, she had Naboth killed. She also put on the contract on Elijah's life. And her reign as queen eventually came to the end at the hands of Jehu, who was the next king of Israel. Look at 2 Kings 9, verse 33. This is Jehu speaking. He said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. When he came in, he ate and drank, and he said, see now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. They went to bury her, but they found nothing more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Jezebel reigned for 30 years, but her tyranny over Israel came to an end in a not so pretty way. Even though justice was delayed, justice was served. Look at Solomon's conclusion in verse 12. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be better. It will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. That's another principle that stands out in this book, the fear of God. Even though evil people might live longer than godly people, and it might appear that they're getting away with sin after sin, their day of judgment will come, and they will not escape. Therefore, what good is life if it's nothing more than a shadow leading into an eternity of darkness? What good is life in that case? Following that thinking, man doesn't have to know everything. That can lead to disappointment. Look at verse 16. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover, and though the wise should say, I know, he cannot discover. Solomon discovered this the hard way. Through many difficult days and sleepless nights, Solomon applied himself diligently to know the mysteries of life. He discovered that to know is impossible. But God doesn't expect us to know the unknowable. God expects us to learn what he teaches and apply it correctly in our lives. Solomon says, enjoy life. Look at verse 15, Ecclesiastes 8:15. So, I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. Please go back to Ecclesiastes 2. We're going to look at this theme because it appears throughout the book. In chapter 2, look at verse 24. The same theme that we just noted appears here. Ecclesiastes 2:24. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and to drink and to tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Look at chapter 3, verse 12. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Chapter 5, verse 18. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. The capacity to find enjoyment in one's labor is a gift from God. And God richly supplies man with all things to enjoy. So instead of striving to attain the things we don't have, we can give thanks for what we do have and enjoy it. This is wisdom. Upon re-examination of the vanity of wisdom, instead of rejecting wisdom, Solomon concluded that wisdom is important to those who want to get the most out of life. Now, although wisdom can't solve all the problems of life, it can provide discernment and decision-making. In chapter 9, Solomon turned his attention to death. Hundreds of years ago, somebody said, nothing is certain except death and taxes. Now, I don't know about taxes, but there's nothing more certain than death. Solomon observed that no matter what occurs in life, whether it's good or bad, everybody's going to face death. Now, Solomon, of course, didn't know about the rapture generation, but the fact of the matter is, unless Jesus Christ returns for his church, we will face death. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9:27, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Everyone has an appointed time to die. And nobody can change that. I said it before. Wearing masks is not going to lengthen our days, and not wearing a mask is not going to shorten this days. The same with this vaccine. The vaccine is not going to lengthen that. In fact, in some cases, it might shorten people's days. We all have an appointed time to die, and that's not going to change. Solomon expresses that in verse 2. Ecclesiastes 9, look at verse 2. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 2. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. Now that verse clarifies the point. The character of a man does not factor into this picture. Everyone, no matter what their deeds consist of, shares a common destiny, death. Now, we know that Christians have an eternal destiny, but that's not what's in view here. The events that occur in life may differ from person to person, but the life of every person will end in death. And that'll bring out either the best in a person or the worst in a person. Look at verse 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. And note that phrase again. The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. That evil is going to come out at some point. Now, that's because death scares people. People will do a lot of things to escape death, and most of them aren't good. The lifestyle of a wicked man could be described as maniacal. One moment he raves as if he's insane, the next moment he's laughing. On the one hand, he's filled with fear. He rushes about. He goes from one extreme to the other. He pays no regard to life after death while he's alive. He indulges in one senseless pleasure after another. But these things serve only to distract him. In the end, death still waits. But here's where a contrast emerges. Although death waits, there's hope for the living. Solomon stated it in verse 4. Look at verse 4. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward. For their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Back in verse 4, even though death awaits everyone, the living have an advantage over the dead. And this is not the view Solomon took in chapter 7, but in chapter 7, Solomon said that the day of a person's death is better than the day of one's birth. Now, that, of course, is determined by the kind of life the person lives. Now, here Solomon's taking an opposing view. Why? Well, because even in the case of the evil person, where there's life, there's hope. Here's where the phrase, the living dog is better than the dead lion, is in view. Now, dogs were despised in the ancient world. Dogs in the ancient world, not like those little dogs that sit in your lap and lick your face today. Dogs in the ancient world were disease-ridden creatures. And they were despised. But according to Solomon, it's better to be alive and despised than to be dead and honored. Another advantage the living have over the dead is the fact that life creates opportunities. Every day is an opportunity to change. The dead can't change because they're dead. But the living know what's happening on earth and they can respond to it. The dead can't relate to people on earth. But the living can. You're all familiar with the name Ebenezer Scrooge. He was a rich, miserly old man who hated Christmas, and he couldn't care less about the poor. But when the ghost of Christmas future showed him his fate, it changed him drastically. Now, that might be fiction, but Saul of Tarsus was real. And the change he experienced was real as well. It all comes back to taking advantage of the opportunity. Every day is an opportunity to change. When a person takes advantage of the opportunity, I don't care how evil that person is, it could totally change his present life as well as his eternal future. On the other hand, the dead have no future reward for their earthly labor. The memory of them is soon forgotten. Whatever might have been their portion on earth, they have no longer. Their portion is in this life only. Look at Psalm 17:14. There we go. Psalm 17:14. From men with your hand, O Lord, from men of the world, whose portion is in this life, and whose belly you fill with your treasure, they are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babes. Look at what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. The passage expresses the fact that there's more to life than that which lies under the sun. On the other hand, to see men of great minds living as if there was no God to be accountable or no heaven or hell to receive them falls under the category willful wickedness, which alienates the heart from God in darkness and death. In light of that, Solomon's advice to the living appears in Ecclesiastes 9. Look at verse 7. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart. For God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. Now that passage can be pretty much summed up with one word. Enjoy. This, too, has been a recurring theme throughout this book. Enjoy life. Enjoy life. It doesn't involve a series of elaborate experiments filled with indulgence. It involves taking advantage of the gifts that God provides. Solomon gives us a list of them in that passage. First involved food and drink. Solomon says enjoy it, whatever it might consist of. Look at Psalm 104, verse 15. And wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. Look at Proverbs 15:17. Better a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox served with hatred. Simple meals that nourish the body and the soul, with close friends, that's a blessing. White garments and special perfumes were used to signify purity and the joy of festive occasions. Such events don't have to be searched for. They're gifts that God provides. A good marriage is a great blessing. Look at Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Look at Proverbs 19:14. House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. No matter how difficult life might be, there's a joy in the home of a husband and a wife who love each other and who are faithful to their vows. There's even joy in a person's work. Therefore, Solomon says, do it with all your might. Enjoy it while you can, because the day might come when you don't have the strength to enjoy it anymore. God makes enjoyment possible, but man makes it real with reverence and respect for God. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for these fantastic words you've blessed us with this evening. And thank you for those who have come out to receive them. We pray that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, we thank you for the greatest gift that you've given out of all your gifts, the gift of life which you've given us through your Son, who became a man to die on a cross for our sins. And we thank you, Father, for all the gifts you've given us. You know, there are times when we here, especially in this country, we have so much. There are times when we don't really show or express that appreciation, but we thank you for these fantastic words, because they're eye-openers for us. So we thank you for what you've blessed us with tonight. We pray that you empower us to apply them in our lives according to your will, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.